Today's date is March 8th, 2024, Friday evening, Sabbath Eve. And we're in SOP number 2, brand new chapter. Chapter 7, The Marriage at Cana. It's page 98, very bottom of the page. And it says, after this, Jesus returned to Jordan, as has been previously stated, and was declared by John to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. At this time, also, he chose John, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael for his disciples, all of which has been recounted in connection with the history of John the Baptist. Jesus now entered upon the great work of his life. There was to be a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The parties were relatives of Joseph and Mary. Christ knew of this family gathering and that many influential persons would be brought together there. So in company with his newly made disciples, he made his way to Cana. As soon as it was known that Jesus had come to the place, a special invitation was sent to him and his friends. This was what he had proposed. And so he graced the feast with his presence. He had been separated from his mother for quite a length of time. During this period, he had been baptized by John and had endured the temptations in the wilderness. Rumors had reached Mary concerning her son and his sufferings. John, one of the new disciples, had searched for Christ and had found him in his humiliation, emaciated, and bearing the marks of great physical and mental distress. Jesus, unwilling that John should witness his humiliation, had gently yet firmly dismissed him from his presence. See, this is one of the beauties of her writings. And we know we can trust this because everything that she says is backed by Scripture. Now, areas like this, you're not going to find in Scripture. But the history of this woman and the fact that the Jesuits have attacked her writings in the exact same way they attacked the Bible, and all these statements that she has made over the years, that even as a babe in Christ, you come across things and you go, wow, I wonder if that's true, because she mentions things you don't really realize. I remember the first time with me was whenever I was reading in the book Esther, especially in the area where Vashti kind of got a little bit upset when the king, you know, suggested that she stand in front of his drunken friends. I always looked at it, because I was a very green Christian at the time, very young. I looked at it as a kind of the birthplace of women's liberation or something, or she had an attitude or something like that. But then I found in Sister White's writing, she talked about it and how she was a godly woman and she didn't want the men to lust after her and sin by her presence and standing there because they were all drunk. And then when I reread that section in Esther, says, wow, that's exactly what's going on. See, that's what I love about her writings. And I would imagine this is what all the people loved about the New Testament when they came across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and, you know, Jude, and even Luke writing additionally, and Paul. Because it didn't take away from the Scriptures that had already been embraced, like the Old Testament, as they call it. I like to think of it in my mind as the First Testament, but when you're talking en masse, a lot of people go, well, first of all, what? You know, most people are used to the term Old Testament, and that's fine. I guess we just go back to using that, but it doesn't degrade the Scriptures, even though some people would look at it that way and saying everything in the Old Testament is nullified. And it says, yeah, really? Okay, then if you read the New, you would know the New Testament makes the Old Testament clearer. You can understand it better. The New Testament enlightens some of the difficult areas. You know, it makes it better to understand. Well, Sister White does the same thing for all 66 books. And that's one of the beauties of her work. And so, when you see this, you know that this actually happened, because some of these statements that she's made, it's like she's sitting there at the time, 2,000 years ago, and writing it all down. Because all those of us that have dreams and stuff, and we write them down, and you know, you put the dream down. When you get up in the morning, you remember the dream, but by the time you sit down to write it down, you don't remember a lot of it. But as you're writing, if it's from the Lord, all of a sudden every detail of the dream starts to appear at the bottom of your pen as you're writing, right? And I believe this is what was going on with Sister White, obviously, and the patriarchs and prophets that wrote all 66 books, you know. But the way she described things right down to colors, and oh, it's just, or like what some of the young people in the church family discovered as they join our number, and some of us that have been in this Seventh-day Remnant movement for decades, we have seen. It's like, and I've said this more than a few times, it's almost like she's sitting in our living room when we're discussing the attacks that are upon the church family. Because she literally mentions things even before, like, you know, some before the church was formed, she talks about how the people of God would do certain things and like move outside the city and work in this city and get cheap rent and all this other stuff. And it's just amazing how everything happened exactly as she said, like she's sitting there watching this stuff. And the only reason I mention all that is so, in case there's any new people here that don't understand Sister White as a prophet, you might want to go to the page on my website where it's literally titled, Was She a Prophet? Because regardless of all the facts and the statements that she made that match perfectly with Scripture, she made a lot of statements that, in regards to the end of days and what will happen after she died, that have all happened exactly as she said. But still, even she couldn't see certain things that we see now. Or Stephen Haskell couldn't see things, or A.T. Jones couldn't see, or even James White or Josiah Litch. None of these guys could see certain things that we can see because of the promise of John 14:29. Because they were going to die before these prophetic events were to be fulfilled, and the only way certain prophetic events can be understood is until after they're fulfilled. Then you can understand what you're looking at. That's John 14:29 in a nutshell, right? And so, but still, with her writings, you literally have the rabbinic code inside there. So, oh, thank you, Jesse. Yeah, that egwfacts.htm is where, if you wanted to run down a whole list of things, like especially like today's, I put it up today, but I was working on it on Wednesday, I think, and then yesterday I was too busy. But, you know, the shocking articles for the week, I pick three, sometimes two. I just started this, and so, but there's a lot of times that I have, you know, shared certain things. And so it's like two or three articles of the week that I'll share from the blog. And it just so happens this week they, you know, were promoting some movie about a civil war in America happening again. And they're seeding the mindset is all they're doing, because a lot of people don't realize this. She prophesied there will be another civil war in America, and it'll be based on removing food from the shelves. Now, look at the embargoes or the shipping issues that they have and the canals and stuff like that where, you know, you can't get the food and any other kind of items to America and stuff like that. And then the crazy prices that they're charging for the food and making it rough on the middle class and impossible on the lower class, and like the poor folks. And so some of those are tempted to go out, as Satan prefers, to go out and steal, and then they get busted. But then at least when they go to jail, they'll go three hots and a cot. But still, it's purposely messing up society. But the neat thing is, there's already talk out there for over a year now regarding the possibility of a civil war. And so, we continue. And I mostly mentioned all that because, well, I don't know, just doing as I'm told here, I guess, you know, as the Holy Spirit moves, okay? I'm not hearing any the Lord's voice or nothing like that. I'm just doing as any of us would do on a pulpit. When the Lord starts moving your tongue, it'll move pretty good sometimes. So going on, she says, he wished to be alone. You know, Jesus, and when he was out there and for those 40 days. He wished to be alone. No human eye must behold his agony. No human heart be called out in sympathy with his distress. But I always think it's just so neat that John was able to see it. And then he ends up being the favored apostle. And no, Jesus isn't a respecter of persons. Just like, because we were talking about that in the men's study last night. And Christ isn't a respecter of persons, nor is the Father or the Holy Ghost. But we also have to take into consideration you have a certain group like the 144,000, or you have a certain group that are ordained. And, you know, not everybody's ordained. It's just like with the Levites. Not everybody was to do the work of the Levites. And so still, there's no respecter of persons. But it's amazing how the Lord is going to do what he's going to do in the order that he has set up, gospel order. So, hold on a second here, just in case this ain't an emergency. Whoa. This is, if you guys can get on your knees, please. Alex isn't in here, is he? Because I just got a text from Alex. Please get on your knees. And I'm going to pause the recording because I'm not going to record this prayer. Okay, we're back. And let's pick it up where we left off here. It says that the disciple had sought Mary in her home and related to her the incidents of this meeting with Jesus, in other words, the disciple being John, as well as the event of his baptism. When the voice of God was heard in acknowledgement of his son, and the prophet John had pointed to Christ saying, John the Baptist now, a different John, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." For 30 years, this woman, Mary, had been treasuring up evidences that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Savior of the world. Because we all know what her first evidence was, of course, when the angel appeared. But going on, it says, Joseph was dead, and she had no one in whom to confide the cherished thoughts of her heart. She had fluctuated between hope and perplexing doubts, but always feeling more or less of an assurance that her son was indeed the promised one. Now, isn't that neat? She didn't get like as Rome likes to pump Mary up as a god on earth, co-redemptrix. Or for those that aren't Catholic, they would call her co-redeemer, co-savior, literally. And but she was human, just like anybody else. And she's still laying in the grave waiting, regardless of their doctrine of immaculate assumption or the immaculate conception. And because it wasn't an immaculate conception. She was a sinner when the father allowed her to be impregnated with the baby Jesus. But Rome, of course, twisted it all around because they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, and then, of course, they just changed their pagan god names to claim the Christian names. Like when the daily was taken away in 508 A.D. And so, that Daniel talks about. So the thing here is that when I think of her, or I look at John the Baptist when he's in jail, and how the enemy of souls likes to manipulate the human mind because it's fleshly and it's worldly, and it's going to be done away because none of this kind of flesh that we have now will be able to survive in heaven. And I wonder if the angel even explained that to Ellen White when she wanted to stay, as she was looking at the rings of Saturn or whatever, when she was in vision and she didn't want to leave. And he says, "You got to go back." And maybe he said something as much as like, "Your kind of flesh can't survive up here," or maybe it was just an obvious reality to her, but she never mentioned it like that. But the fact of the matter is, we'll have glorified bodies that won't die, we'll live for eternity, especially as we stop by the city every week, to take part in the Sabbath and, of course, nibble on that tree of life. So anyway, she goes on to say that she had been very sorrowful for the past 2 months, for she had been separated from her son, who had ever been faithful and obedient to her wishes. The widowed mother had mourned over the sufferings that Jesus had endured in his loneliness. His messiahship had caused her deep sorrow as well as joy. Yet strangely, as it appears to her, she meets him at the marriage feast. The same tender, dutiful son, yet not the same, for his countenance is changed. She sees the marks of his fierce conflict in the wilderness of temptation and the evidence of his high mission and his holy expression and the gentle dignity of his presence. And this is something I crave, because I've always had a way about me, even as a young man, with the furrowed brow, because when I was very young, I was bullied, but the Lord blessed me with height, and I guess the bullies weren't. And so when I got to a certain height, for some reason, the bullying stopped, still, I would put on a personification like, "Mess with me, you're dead meat," the kind of a look, I always had the furrowed brow. And, because I never started fights, I never liked it, and I would always make friends with the underdog. And so, but that burned into me. It took me decades to walk away from it, but it, you know, it's just very annoying. And I've noticed, though, because like, and I've always noticed this, like when I'm walking out in the city, like if I'm in a city or something like that, especially when I worked in the loop, and I tested this a few times to see what is going on here. And never really got into it, never really understood it. Some of you have told me the same thing happens to you. You know, I'm talking to the guys. I've never heard a woman say this happens to them, but some of the guys that I've talked to in the church family. But I would walk down the street and purposely look people square in the eye. And just, I don't care how big and bushy they were, you know, bruisers and stuff, big dudes, look them straight in the eye as I'm walking down the street. And bam, their eyes hit the ground every time. And I always wondered, is it because of the angry look that I had? And I'm thinking that's what it was. And then, praise God, the Lord came into my life, and he softened my look to some extent, but even more so when I grew the beard. And I've always had a beard, but not like the one I got now. And so it just makes it so much easier to approach people on the street now. Because I've noticed every time, like even today, Amazon came and brought some stuff. And I'm able to stand out there and talk to them. And I've noticed there's more ease in the people. Because over the years, you know, because ever since I became a Christian, obviously. But so your expression when Christ comes upon you will change. And I never, and I can only relate to you. That's why I always say I preach off my sleeve. I preach off what I've experienced. I'm not tooting a whistle or tooting my horn or nothing like that. I'm trying to spark an interest in you to look at yourself, you know, take stock in yourself, and you'll see that this has happened to you. Because I remember one time one of my brothers came up to me, and I was just a Christian a couple, 3 months maybe, and he came up to me and says he wants the old Nick back. And I thought, whoa, I didn't even think anybody knew I changed. Because I didn't tell anybody, well, except my mom and my wife. And that was it. And I may have told some of my brothers, but I never really, other than the fact my language changed, it wasn't very colorful anymore, you know, like with the four-letter words. And so they will recognize, they will see Jesus in you. Remember when Peter cursed? When the young girl made it a point that, like the third time he was outed as one of Christ's disciples, he had to curse, because it was obvious that when you're with Christ, they can tell. Because back then, like today's world, it's unbelievable. Like even if you watch the news and some of these podcasts online, and you think, I remember in the 60s and the 70s with the way the news would run, because my dad always had the news on, right? And when the news would run, like Dan Rather or Tom Brokaw or whoever, some of these, or Fahey Flynn, I remember that guy from the 60s and 70s. Very cordial, very gentle. They wouldn't slam each other on other networks like they do today. And if you get them on YouTube, where it's not regular TV, all the expletives come flying out left and right. These guys have garbage, sewage from tongues. I mean, it's just the verbal sewage that comes out of their mouths. And so I would imagine that's what it was like back in the day, 2,000 years ago. For everybody, it was just like, yeah, everybody would just talk that way, but not the people that were following Jesus. They were changed. And so, and the reason I bring this up is because it's obvious Jesus' expression was so different that even his own mother recognized it. But Christ's, you know, when the Holy Spirit's in us, we'll have a Christ-like demeanor, and that will be seen by others. So don't let it shock you. I mean, it kind of threw me off back when it happened to me. So, but anyway, she goes on to say here that she sees that he is accompanied by a number of young men who address him with reverence, calling him master. These companions tell Mary of the wonderful things they had witnessed, not only at the baptism, but upon numerous other occasions, and they conclude by saying, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the long-looked-for Messiah." The heart of Mary was made glad by this assurance that the cherished hope of long years of anxious waiting was indeed true. Now, again, human nature. This woman was told by an angel that the Son of God was going to be placed inside her. He was going to be born of a virgin. She had to go to Joseph and tell her that, or tell him that, you know, we haven't even held hands, and I'm pregnant, you know, that kind of a thing. So she had concrete evidence something miraculous has happened. But yet, she still had some confusion because of human nature and how you got to know Satan was probably attacking her to try to mess things up here. And the fact that Joseph chose to live in Nazareth so as to avoid, you know, Herod and that group. And Nazareth, of all places, like being born and raised in the worst part of any city, you know, today. That's why Nathaniel said what he said. Can anything good come from Nazareth, right? And so, you know, Satan no doubt tempted Jesus daily to try to get him, you know, because of all the surroundings, everybody around him, you know, he's just vexed daily, kind of like Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. So going on, it says, it would have been strange enough if, mingled with this deep and holy joy, that there had not been a trace of the fond mother's natural pride. But the guests assembled and time passed on. Let me read that again. It would have been strange enough if, mingled with this deep and holy joy, there had not been a trace of the fond mother's natural pride. You know, because look at my son. Yeah, that kind of thing. But the guests assembled and time passed on. At length, an incident occurred that caused much perplexity and regret. It was discovered that from some cause the wine had failed. And so I'm thinking I'm going to jump out here and see if I can find, because the Lord gave me something this morning on this. Now, I'm just going to look for, I think it's going to be in John, because John 2. Yeah, okay, I thought it was in John 1. Okay, found it. All right. Yeah, because Sister White's pretty clear about why the wine changed into, or the water changed into wine. But we'll get to that when we get to that. So it goes on to say here, the wine used was the pure juice of the grape, and it was impossible to provide it at that late hour. It was unusual to dispense with it on these occasions. So the mother of Christ, who in her capacity of relative, relative to the wedding party, had a prominent part to perform at the feast, spoke to her son saying, you know, she, quoting from the word, they have no wine. Look at the prophetic whisper. Look at the doctrinal whisper. They have no doctrine. They have no understanding. But I know what Sister White said, but she also said something later. So going in, it says, because I just found this out this morning, because I know what I've always said in my own heart and in my notes in regards to changing the water into wine. And then, praise God, I found something to confirm it. But it says, in this communication was a hidden request, or rather suggestion. And I don't want to take the credit, Father God, you know, because I pray about this a lot. I don't want you to think that I'm doing this to toot my horn. I love the way the Lord blesses us as we study. And he gives us this inside information, as I like to call it, from Sister White, right? And this is no doubt why I see what I see in, like, the Mormons or even the Jehovah Witnesses, where they have their special books from their prophets. It's just like what you have seen all along with all, like, Semiramis and all these false doctrines throughout time, wherein they said, oh, this woman, this man was born of a virgin, you know, and all this stuff in the past, all these so-called myths and stuff in the past, which that's all it was. It was Satan trying to throw a monkey wrench in the works so that when the real, you know, child is born of a virgin, it causes confusion in the people because they heard of these other myths, right? Well, it's just the same with anything else, any other doctrine that they'll run into this way to try to cause a confusion. But let me get back here. They had no wine. Okay. All right, because I'm going to hold off on sharing that other stuff here in a minute. But in this, let me see. Okay. All right, so in this communication was a hidden request, or rather suggestion, that he, capital H, to whom all things were possible, would relieve their wants. But Jesus answered, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. There's a reason for that, too. So his manner was respectful yet firm. He designed to teach Mary that the time for her to control him as a mother was ended. His mighty work. Now keep this in mind, Mom and Dad. Those of you that have kids that stepped off the past and are off the path and are after the age of accountability, it's not much you can do but pray. Now, this is a good thing, obviously, because he's Messiah. But some of them, like myself included, we're concerned for our kids, our older kids, when they're not walking the way they should be walking. And so it says, his mighty work now lay before him, and no one must direct concerning. So no one must direct concerning the exercise of his divine power. There was a danger that Mary would presume upon her relationship to Christ and feel that she had special claims upon him and special rights. In other words, mommy pride. Look at my son. He gonna do this for me. No, that ain't gonna happen. And that's what he's putting an end to here. And so as son of the Most High and Savior of the world, no earthly ties must hold him from his divine mission, nor influence the course he must pursue. In the same way, when we step forward in the loud cry with the latter rain upon us, even our fear of relatives are gone. We know how the prophecy runs in that area. And so we can't have any kind of outside influence to prevent us from doing that which we are called to do, which we're going to be doing soon. So it was needful, it goes on, it was needful that he should stand free from every personal consideration, ready to do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus loved his mother tenderly. For 30 years he had been subject to her parental control. Do you notice it says 30 years? This is why I am so, concerned about the people that pass laws like, when the kid's 18, they're considered an adult. Everybody knows, and I was 18 at one time, you ain't no adult, not even by a mile. But the age of accountability is obviously 20. But the thing, because what the Bible says in regards to all that, and I'm not going to get into a big, long dissertation about that. We've already gone over that many times here in this family. But the thing is you're 30 years, even beyond the age of accountability, which shows just love and honor and respect, commandment number 5, kind of honor to the parents. And still, even if you're in your 60s and your parents are alive, if your parents are Christians and you're Christian, the parents are going to have more wisdom than you if they're staying in the scriptures. There's a possibility. It all depends, of course, on the situation at hand. But still, if the parents are wise and the Christians and the children are Christians, they might get better counsel from their parents regardless of their age, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. So, again, Jesus loved his mother tenderly. For 30 years, he had been subject to parental control. But the time had now come when he was to go about his father's business. In rebuking his mother, Jesus also rebukes a large class who have an idolatrous love for their family and allow the ties of relationship to draw them from the service of God. Now that brings to mind one young man that I knew years ago that used to be part of our number. They had actually hit the pulpit a couple times, and I'm not going to mention his name. Some of you old folks that have been with us for a while, you know who I'm talking about. But he was blessed on the pulpit. He was articulate. He had a gift of gab, like some of us do. And he was even called to stand in front of a group of people in a college setting to declare the faith, no less. The Lord was showing him left and right, up and down, all over the place, that this man was called to hit that pulpit. But his parents prevented it because his mother and father, his dad mostly, owned a jewelry shop, and he worked there. He had a problem with that being a Christian. So he actually, when he took over the business for his dad, when his dad retired, he stopped selling jewelry. He just did the, gold and silver trade thing from that day forward. Well, there was no sin in that, just selling gold and silver at spot, price and stuff, I guess. But when it came time to do the work of the Lord and shut the business down, because that's what he was being called to do. Trust the Lord, shut the business down, and step out and do this work that you have been called to do. And he says he'll do it when his dad dies. Doesn't that sound familiar? Remember when the Lord goes out, or he sends the man out to go and bring the people in for the wedding, and some of them said, as soon as my parents die, we'll make it there? And after that, it just shut down. Amen, Brother Eli. Luke 9:60. Jesus said unto them, or unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And when he refused to do it, he lost the utterance. He could no longer speak it the way he used to. And eventually left the church. And so this is very important, especially when that loud cry comes. You got to understand, brothers and sisters, even if you've got a ton of money in the bank and they start doing all these crazy things with the economy, as they're doing now, hyperinflation and all that crazy stuff to bring on a reason, quote unquote, for digital dollars and stuff and mess up our bank accounts. But that's okay. It's not like we need to worry about money, especially when we're going to be going into mansions with the pavement is made out of pure gold. Money's not an issue with us, but it's a necessary evil down here, I guess some people believe. But even if they were to take every dime we have a God. And we're going to get what we need to go forth and proclaim what he needs us to proclaim. Because the loud cry is a prophecy that can't change. No matter how much they try to prevent us with free speech laws and refusal to get on, you can't travel without a mask, remember that, or without a vaccine and all that crud. You know, they're going to do whatever they can because Satan knows what's coming. That's why he's killing off as many as he can to prevent the loud cry from, you know, affecting so many more people as to where he can't get as many people to receive his mark. And that's the reason for everything that's going on. But everybody, they won't see it that way. It's just like with like the transgenderism or the homosexuality, or even people out there that they declare they have mental illness that are overwhelmingly, obviously possessed by demons. But no, society won't accept that. 2,000 years ago, yeah, there's a demon in that person. So cast it out. And if they're Catholic, priests will make tons of money if they, you know, to cast out a demon. They'll be visiting that family for years, and every time they go there to visit to cast out the demon, they'll say some holy, you know, abracadabra kind of prayers and splash some fake holy water and some wax or oil and, you know, and do all these crazy incantations, and the kid, you know, the child will never be freed from the demon, but that priest keeps getting money. How did Jesus do it? Or how did any of the apostles do it? Remember the pigs with legion? One word, go. Bam, they're gone. He didn't, take 2 or 3 years and make all sorts of money. No, he just said one word, go. They were out of there. And so that's going to be happening too. Because we've even seen that too. We've seen demons come out of people. So going on, human love is a sacred attribute, but should not be allowed to mar our religious experience or draw our hearts from God. You know, and I talked to a young lady years ago. If you're in a living room and they come into your house, they break into your house and they're getting ready to kill you, or they're going to kill your daughter, let's say, and they put a gun up to your daughter's head and demand that if you don't keep Sunday holy, we're going to kill your child right in front of you. And she literally said to me, then I'll keep Sunday holy. I couldn't believe it. It's rough. Because the love of their children, they don't. In other words, you got to love God more than anybody. You got to love Jesus more than anyone. And because those who are not, you know, if you love mother, brother, sister, father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Remember what he said? And it's not, he's not saying you got to hate them. It's just, no, you got to do what the Lord says to do and follow his example and his command better, because in the end, it's going to be better anyway. Think about it. Even if the kid dies, mom's going to see the kid again when they resurrect. So going on, the future life of Christ was mapped out before him. His divine power had been hidden, and he had waited in obscurity and humiliation for 30 years and was in no haste to act until the proper time should arrive. But Mary, in the pride of her heart, longed to see him prove to the company that he was really the honored of God. It seemed to her a favorable opportunity to convince the people present of his divine power by working a miracle before their eyes that would place him in the position he should occupy before the Jews. But He answered that his hour had not yet come. His time to be honored and glorified as king was not yet come. It was his lot to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yeah, this is why we go through what we do, because he walked that mile to make it a little easier for us to walk the same mile, because of the fact that, yeah, we have to deal with sorrows and grief. We have to deal with that, rather. Because, you know, loved ones, precious loved ones, people we break bread with in our church family that we hug and kiss, may all, you know, because we've seen some leave, and I'm sure we'll see more leave. And then they leave hating us. It's just the strangest thing to watch, but it's hopefully temporary in most cases. But anyway, she goes on to say here that the earthly relation of Christ to his mother was ended. He who had been her submissive son was now her divine Lord, her only hope. In common with the rest of mankind was to believe him to be the Redeemer of the world and yield him implicit obedience. The fearful delusion of the Roman Church exalts the mother of Christ, equal with the Son of the infinite God, but he, the Savior, places the matter in a vastly different light and in a pointed manner indicates that the tie of relationship between them in no way raises her to his level or ensures her future. And this is why, and I have no doubt in my mind, and when we make it home to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, or even Sister White, was it because Sister White was alive that the demon calling itself Mary didn't show up until 2 years after she died? Because if that would have happened during Sister White's day, that would have been put down pretty quickly, I would think. With a prophet out there exposing it, and then a whole plethora of men and women of God, yeah, it would have been put down rather quickly. But it happened 2 years after, in 1917. And then, of course, it just snowballed since then. And that demon has been calling it. So I got a page on the website called notmary.htm. It's pretty obvious, because I was Catholic. Yeah, and I saw some of these crazy things, and I, you know, even purchased a picture once with, and for all I know, it was probably Photoshopped, but before Photoshop was invented. I used to have a darkroom, so there's no problem in manipulating, especially that black and white photo, because it's easier to hide the lines. But yeah, I threw all that stuff out, obviously, the votive candles, the holy water, the scapular, the wax, the oils, all that stuff, and the relics, and that picture. The picture was actually, it had a supposed light coming from above, resting upon a gravestone, and right next to the gravestone was a skull-looking demon face. Yeah, and it was done so well you couldn't tell if it was manipulated or was actually a manifestation. So I fell for it and paid $5 for it, or maybe $5 or $6. I don't know. It was a Catholic bookstore, of course, back in the early 80s. So anyway, going on, it says, human sympathies must no longer affect the one, capital O, whose mission is to the world. The mother of Christ understood the character of her son and bowed in submission to his will. She knew that he would comply with her request if it was best to do so. Her manner evidenced her perfect faith in his wisdom and power. And it was this faith to which Jesus responded in the miracle that followed. Mary believed that Jesus was able to do that which she had desired of him. And she was exceedingly anxious that everything in regard to the feast should be properly ordered and pass off with due honor. She said to those serving at the table, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now that's something that's a real sore spot in Roman Catholicism. I never heard it, but I doubt you still never would hear it in a Catholic church, for them to say that Mary said that about Jesus, whatsoever he saith to do, without them, of course, gilding the lily and making it look like she's right there with him as co-redemptrix. But they forget that point, that it's not about her, it's about him. Thus, and it says, thus she did what she could to prepare the way. Okay, good. It's going to go into that. But I don't know if she's going to touch on this, but I'll just briefly state, and I do have stuff here. Well, like, for example, in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 104, Yeah, we're going to have it's we're going to come to that one on page 104. Yeah, it's right there on the next page. So I'm going to leave that one alone right now because that one literally talks about how the water changing in the wine literally represents the baptism into his death, and the wine is the shedding of his blood, right? But you can also see the prophetic whisper here that the good wine will continue to be proclaimed again by the remnant Christians. Or even what Jesus did in the future. I mean, for example, the doctrine, and I'll just put it out there this way, because this is like, you know, like I say, the prophetic or the doctrinal whisper, you know, changing water into wine. The doctrine of the Jews was as plain water, you know, without any substance. And this wedding is no mistake, because it was going to go global, okay, what he was going to do. So the water changing into wine is the way I saw it first, many years on, is Jesus giving what some thought was new doctrine unto them. He replaced the Jewish false watery doctrines with the original truth-filled doctrines as it has always been. And as the wedding governor stated, it was saved until the end of the wedding to be shared. This is why the obedient Christians understand more truth in the end of days than anyone alive today, not to mention even more truth when the latter rain falls upon us. But I did find something in Spirit of Prophecy, you know, like we're going to get here into a paragraph 3, I think. 103, paragraph 3. Yeah, I think it's going to go. So I'm just going to let it run and see how it happens, because I think I got both these from this actual. I didn't even realize it was going to be tonight that it was going to be mentioned here. But it was amazing the way the Lord gave this to me this morning. But the good wine of Christ always is going to supersede the worldly wine of the Pharisees. So we know that. So, but anyway, it says, at the entrance of the dwelling there stood 6 stone water pots. Jesus directed the servants to fill these pots with water. They readily obeyed the singular order. The wine was wanted for immediate use. And Jesus commanded, of course, from the scriptures, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. The servants beheld with astonishment that instead of crystal water with which they had just filled those vessels, there flowed forth wine. Neither the ruler of the feast nor the guests generally were aware that the supply of wine had failed. So upon testing it, the ruler was astonished, for it was superior to any wine. Just like the doctrines of Christ is superior to any of the watery stuff that the Pharisees were preaching at that time. And so neither the ruler of the feast nor the guests generally were aware that the supply of the wine had failed. So upon testing it, the ruler was astonished, for it was superior to any wine that he had ever before drank, and vastly different from that which had been served at the commencement of the feast. Now, listen to what happens here. Because this is where I got the confirmation in regards to he's going to, you know, reveal truth that the Pharisees were hiding or unable to declare, because the only way to understand doctrine is obey to God who wrote it. So, you know. Anyway, it says, he addressed the bridegroom saying, and this is from the scripture, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And, you know, this is the guy that was testing the wine, the governor of the feast, I guess. And so they set forth good wine. And when men had well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In this miracle, Jesus illustrates the truth. Okay? So she's going to give two definitions to the same prophetic event. In this miracle, Jesus illustrates the truth that while the world presents its best gifts first to fascinate the senses and please the eye, that's what the Pharisees were doing. You know, the slap me on the back, look at me, look at me, look at me thing, you know. And like Rome does today with all the pomp and circumstance, if the church has billions of dollars worth of gold in it, well, it's got to be the truth, right? And that's how the world looks at it. And so to fascinate the senses and please the eye, he gives good gifts, ever fresh and new unto the end. They never pall upon the taste. In other words, you never get sick of it. The heart never sickens and tires of them. The pleasures of the world are unsatisfying. Its wine turns to bitterness, its gaiety to gloom. Those of us that drank a little bit too much in our early years, we know all about that. Party hardy, oh, we're having a blast next morning. Oh, I hate myself for what I did last night. Especially with the hangover, right? So going on, that which was begun with songs and mirth ends in weariness and disgust. But Jesus provides a feast of the soul that never fails to give satisfaction and joy. And that's like one of the brothers that I've known for many, many years. He saw this early on in his walk, where you walk into a church and you see everybody kissy, kissy, hug, hug. Jesus is Lord, and, you know, we love you, and praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, they get out in the parking lot, and no sooner do they get in the car, the reality of their disgusting lives is back. They're lighting up the cigarettes, cracking the beers, and cutting each other in the parking lot and flipping each other off just so they get a... there's no... They're just listening to a motivational speaker at that point. They're like a Joel Osteen type. That's all they're doing. They're going there for their weekly fix. But it never runs through the week. It never makes it. And I have no doubt in my mind this is why the Sunday keeping churches, even when I was still a Sunday keeper, we would go to church Wednesday nights for study, twice on Sunday. Because the enemy's souls, no doubt, was manipulating the preachers to the fact that, yeah, you can't keep these guys in the church unless you keep them in the church. You have them come in the church two or three times a week, you know, because otherwise they won't hold on to the, you know, to Christ, even though it's their version of Christ. It's not Christ. It's just a fake version. So they would do as many weekly church services and events and holidays and get them in the church, keep them in the church, keep them in the church. That way you keep the brainwash going. But Jesus provides a feast of the soul that never fails to give satisfaction and joy. Each new gift increases the capacity of the receiver to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of his Lord. He gives not with stinted measure, but above what is asked or even expected. So this donation of Christ to the marriage supper was a scene, like this is what I was talking about earlier. This was a symbol of the means of salvation. The water represented baptism into his death. The wine, the shedding of his blood for the purifying of the sins of the world. The provision made for the wedding guest was ample and not less abundant in, is the provision for blotting out the iniquities of men. See how much further we got to go. Oh, yeah, we're not going to finish this chapter this week. Now, let me get to a new topic here. Oh, there it is. And so, yeah, we just, well, I guess we can end it here. So next week we'll pick it up here on page 104. Jesus had just, what does it say? Jesus had just come from his long fast in the wilderness, and then we'll go on from there. So I really hope and I pray that you were blessed by what we shared this Sabbath Eve. So give me a moment here. Let me put this in my notes so that I know where we're picking up next week. Wow, there's an anomaly. Instead of J-E-S-U-S, it comes up J space E-S-N-S. That you could tell this is an original book. It's unedited because that's photocopy. And the way you copy and paste it into another thing like Notepad that I use, the anomalies will show up. You know, like where a C looks like an E and stuff like that. So, because the way the ink kind of looks goofy. All right, if you can kneel, please do so.